morning, this first Sunday morning of 2022. We've got several families who are sick, several folks that are sick and out. So we will pray the Lord will bless them with a quick recovery. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue on in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning, taking verses 19 to 28. 19 to 28. When we started this chapter 3 weeks ago, it's our third message here, we said that this was a vision that had three scenes and two explanations. Okay, the first scene was four beasts that came up out of a sea that the four winds of heaven had stirred up. And we said that those were four kingdoms that had been given dominion consecutively, four kingdoms that had been brought out of the earth, or brought out of the inhabitants or peoples of the earth, we might even say brought out of the world system. Then we saw in verse 9 that Daniel sees that the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. And so we see this throne that sits above these four beasts, or these four world empires, world powers. And it's the sovereign God of the universe who removes thrones and sets up thrones. And this particular vision, he's also the sovereign God of the universe who has set his son, set his king on Mount Zion. And he's given him a throne that's an eternal throne. And Daniel asked, what do these things mean? And the angel, or at least the heavenly figure, whoever's here, says, essentially there's two things. The four beasts are four kingdoms, and then the saints of the Most High will rule, or will possess the kingdom. And Daniel, just like really any of us who got all those other details, says, well, that's good, but what about the rest? You know, tell me a little more. And so that's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. It says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devour, break in pieces, and stamp the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So we come to the last part of this chapter in Daniel, and we figure out, just as far as the details go, they're just as confusing as any of the other ones, if not more so. not only do we have a beast that we're dealing with now, but we have a beast and we have 10 horns, and then we have a little horn, and that little horn has eyes and he begins to talk, and then there's 3 other kings, and it just gets weirder and weirder. So, as we try to think about where we go with this and how we interpret this, I just want to remind you about what we said in our first message, and that is, as we're thinking about this, not just this kind of literature as far as apocalyptic prophecy goes, when we're thinking about this, it is communicated in a way that is ambiguous and in a way that is mysterious for a reason. God, again, we've said this a bunch of times, but I'll just mention it again. God knows how to name specific nations. In Habakkuk, he said it's the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk didn't have to say, who are the Chaldeans? He knew who they were. In Isaiah, he said, Cyrus, long before Cyrus was ever born. Okay, that was a specific name that he gave, and he gave it on purpose to be very specific and clear, precise. And so one of the things that we find in apocalyptic prophecy is that it's shrouded in this ambiguity, because not only is it speaking about or pointing to a specific event, but we also see that there are patterns set up, there are types that are set up that are repeated throughout Scripture. So, for instance, whenever we looked in the beginning of chapter 7 and we were looking at these 4 beasts, my interpretive commitment to this is that Daniel 7 is talking about the same thing as Daniel 2. And I said at the beginning, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I think that's right, but I could be wrong. And if I get in heaven and find out I'm wrong, I'm not going to be too upset about that. But I think that's right. And so that's my interpretive commitment. That's where I'm starting. That being said, if we don't get anything else out of the first half of Daniel 7, what we need to get is this, that the world system will be set against God's kingdom. And that will be a pattern that we will see and that the saints have seen. But what Daniel was looking forward to here, and what God was showing Daniel in this vision, is that while these beasts or while these kingdoms gain power, and while this succession of empires occurs, that the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne, and that he has set his king, and Jesus Christ will rule, and his kingdom will rule for all eternity. Okay, so if we don't know anything else, and we're not even guessing about that, because that's part of the first explanation that's given, along with the fact that the kingdom is given to the saints. So if we don't know anything else, we know that much. We know that the kingdoms of the earth are going to be set against the kingdom, but that the kingdom will prevail. Okay, so as we think about that, and we think about how do we understand the details of Daniel 7, 19 through 28. I'm going to give you what I think this is, or at least what I think this could be. And I would just point out that whatever sense we make out of these things, our interpretation must be consistent with where we started in Daniel 7. So wherever you start is going to determine where you end up. Now, some of this you may think, what's he even talking about? Well, a lot of times, and a pretty common interpretation of the end of Daniel 7, is that this fourth beast is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the horrible persecutor of the Jews. It was really the Maccabean's enemy. And he did some horrible things, and they experienced lots and lots of persecution under him. But the problem with that, at least for me, is that he was not a Roman. He was a Grecian. So as far as where I started, I'm going to be doing all kinds of gymnastics to try to go back and make that thing Antiochus Epiphanes. So as I try to move forward and make an historical sense out of what it is that's going on, this is where I am. Number one, you already knew this, but just letting you know, the beast with teeth made of iron is Rome. It's the Roman Empire. That's my interpretation of it. How do we make sense out of that? Well, it's the fourth beast, the fourth world power. If I'm going to stay consistent with it lining up with Daniel chapter 2, then that would be Rome. His teeth is made of iron. Back in Daniel's day in Babylonian power, they lived in what was called the Bronze Age, and they used bronze mainly for their weapons. When the Roman Empire was a world power, it was at the height of what's called the Iron Age, just simply because they made all their weapons and war instruments and things like that out of iron, which was a superior metal. I'm not sure if that's exactly what Daniel's vision was or not, but this beast that had iron teeth that were chomping and tromping on everyone in his path sure does seem to fit. So the fourth beast in my interpretation there would be Rome. There are 10 horns that we know are 10 kings. We know that because the text tells us that. In verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And then there's a little horn that's different from the rest that will rise up. Well, in the Roman Empire, you had 10 kings, 10 emperors that reigned before a general whose name was Titus became a king, who was very different than the other kings because there was no reason that he would have become a king as far as a natural sense goes. If you remember, whenever we were talking about the Sermon on the not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse several years ago, we talked about Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, again, it's interesting. There are 10 kings that arise, and then Titus, who is this general who's made an emperor, who leads the Roman army into the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Now, we know that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not primarily done because of Christian persecution. We know that's the case. It was done because the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And so, there could be some issues with that, and, it may be, it may not be. But then we get this other detail here, that this little horn, who is different from the rest, he is going to, in verse 25, the saints are going to be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. So we have a time period here. Whether or not this is meant to be metaphorical or symbolic or whatever, I don't know. But I do know that this particular phrase and this particular time period is very, very significant whenever it comes to the prophetic literature that we have. Just to kind of fill in a detail here, and we're going to get past this in a minute, but just to fill in a detail here, it's interesting to note that from the time that Titus sieged Jerusalem to its downfall was 3.5 years. Okay, now most people interpret time and times and half a time to be 3.5 years. The reason they do that is because whenever Nebuchadnezzar was, a beast, or whenever he was humbled for 7 seasons or 7 times, most people would say that's 7 years. So time, that's 1 year. Times, plural, that would be 2, and then half a time. So 1 plus 2 plus half is 3.5. Whether or not that's exactly what that means, I don't know. But that's the prominent interpretation of that. And so it would fit here. So you have 10 kings. You have Titus, who is one that's not like the others. There are Christians in Jerusalem, and there's just unheard of massacre and torture and suffering that goes on there at the hands of Titus and the Roman army. It goes on for 3.5 years. Says he will subdue 3 kings. Well, at the time that Jerusalem was sieged, it was divided up into 3 different sects, 3 different rulers. And maybe you remember this, maybe you don't, but really Jerusalem defeated itself before the Roman army ever got in there. But there were 3 leaders, a guy named John, Eleazar, and Simon. Perhaps what Daniel is talking about is their defeat, their downfall. And then once Jerusalem fell, as far as where does the kingdom come in, because the kingdom of God had been established before the fall of Jerusalem. But once Jerusalem fell, Christianity would never again be confused as a small sect of Judaism. The Mosaic Age would be done away with once and for all, and the kingdom of Christ would continue to grow and grow and grow. So as far as the details and putting that in a historical place, that's what I would say about the end of Daniel 7. Now, obviously, that's not the end of the sermon. And you can wrestle with that, and you can interpret that in a, you know, come to a different conclusion, and that's fine. That doesn't really change a whole lot as far as where we're going with this. Because the reality is, however you fill in the immediate details of Daniel 7 and the fourth beast, the type and the pattern that we see here is replicated throughout Scripture. And it's clearly replicated throughout Scripture. And that's this. That's this reality that the rulers and kingdoms of this world will always be aggressively at war with the kingdom of God. There's never going to be a time on this side of the second coming when that's not true. Now, again, sometimes we say, well, you know, that doesn't really seem to be our experience in the United States of America right now. Maybe we're getting closer and closer to that, but it's been a long time since we've seen any sort of real Christian persecution. And what we have to be reminded of is that we live in a little bubble in a big old world. And Christians have been persecuted ongoing for a long, long, long time. That has not ended. You could subscribe to several different sources, but one that would that's pretty popular that you've probably heard is Voice of the Martyrs, and you would see and you would read about Christians who are losing their lives in droves simply because they named the name of Christ in a land that is aggressively opposed to Christianity. Okay? So that's going to be, and we're going to look at the New Testament and back that up. But that's going to be one of the patterns that we continue to see. Secondly, let me just make this point. Look in verse 25. As it speaks of this great beast, with that breaks in pieces the nations, and this one little horn arises from the other 10. In verse 25, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High." Okay, so number one, he is at war with God. Okay, explicitly at war with God. And then what? Well, we see in the next part of that verse, "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." He'll wear them out. You remember what Jesus said? And we're going to look at it in a minute, but you remember what he said? "If the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you." Why in the world would the world system, why in the world would these individuals be so be filled with such hatred toward Christians? And the answer is because they hate Christ. And they hate God. And they hate everything that God stands for. Because, well, we could go through and speculate, but it's less about the saints and more about God. It's more about His kingdom. It's more about His rule. Okay, secondly, there are going to be times, and this is going to be a regular and repeated pattern, there are going to be times where it appears that the rulers and kingdoms of this world are victorious. There's going to be times where it appears that that's the case. Now, if you want a good modern-day example of that, the United States of America is a good place to look. It just looks like things are getting worse and worse and worse. The church is becoming more unfaithful. The church seems to be, when I say the church, I'm putting that in quotes, but the church from a Christian culture standpoint seems to be more and more interested in becoming more and more like the world and less conformed to Scripture. But then we also think about this in terms of just where heavy persecution occurs. And it seems like Christianity, it seems like the church is just being stamped out. That's going to be a pattern that you're going to continue to see. And then, third, this reality. The rulers and kingdoms of this world will pass away. But the kingdom of Christ will endure forever. The kingdoms that seem as if they would stand forever, they're gone. The powers that seem as if they would just last, and we could go through and think about different godless, not just nations, but godless men who just wrecked the church from the sense of heavy persecution. Nero, the guy who wrapped up Christians in tar and burned them as lanterns for his garden. You know how he died? Committed suicide. He was the most powerful man in the world. And just in a short amount of time, was reduced to such fear that he took his own life. Out of nowhere. How does that make sense? Because that's the pattern of history, brothers and sisters. The kingdoms and the rulers of this world that seem like they have unprecedented power that will never end, all of a sudden fall. And what continues to go on and grow after that is the very kingdom they were trying to snuff out. And so let's think about these not just as a pattern from Daniel, but let's think about how these things are laid out in the New Testament for us. Again, I would say I think it's worthwhile for us, you know, to wrestle with and seek to identify the immediate context and the immediate fulfillment of what it is that Daniel's talking about here. But I think the more important reality is this ongoing type or this ongoing pattern that we find in Scripture. So look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is our first text to go to as we consider the fact that the rulers and the kingdoms of this world will always be aggressively at war with the kingdom of God. Okay, did you hear me say always? Always. There's never going to be a time when the world has a desire to be at peace with the kingdom of God. That is such an important reality that we get in our minds. Because if we don't have that, then our expectations will be crushed and we're just not going to know what to do. we're not going to have any footing. Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I can't emphasize enough how important it is for us to realize, brothers and sisters, we might live in comfort right now, but we live in a world that is at war with the kingdom that you have pledged allegiance to if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we get this very familiar reality out of Ephesians chapter 6, particularly verse 12, that we are in a cosmic battle, a battle that appears to be just a battle of the minds, maybe, or maybe a battle of human empires or human will. We have enemies that have real faces and real names, and they live in real locations. And if we're not careful, we'll forget about the fact that those enemies that we see are simply puppets. They're simply being used. And if we're also not careful, we will forget that this war that we're in is not about us. We're not the main character. We've been enlisted in the army of the kingdom of God. And our marching orders are to remain faithful in the midst of opposition. And what it means to be faithful, at some level at least, means that we understand what kind of war this is that we have been thrown into, really. And verse 12 tells us, it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's against principalities. It's against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know what that means? As much as we would like to think differently, what that means is we can try as hard as we want, but we're not the ones that win this battle. Jesus Christ is. We're not the ones that take a firm and final stand. We take a consistent stand. We stand where those who came before us stood. We hope to encourage and help those who come after us to stand and take up the banner of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we aren't fooled into thinking that we are any match for the powers and rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness that exists in high places, because we're not. Not in and of ourselves, we're not. This is a battle that doesn't have, or this is a war, a conflict that doesn't have your reputation primarily at stake, or your family's reputation, or even our church's reputation. This is a battle that has the name of Jesus Christ stamped at the forefront. And as we fight on His behalf for His glory in the expectation that He has won and His victory will be manifest one day. And because of that, we want to be faithful to Him. Brothers and sisters, we can never grow so... I don't know if indifference is the right word, but we can never become so fooled as to think, okay, the battle's over. The battle's done. We've won it, or somehow we've insulated ourselves from it. No, it's not the case. It's not the case. Again, we talked about this earlier, but look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Okay, again, one of those passages, one of those times where Jesus sets our expectation and then somehow we forget about it. He says, if the world hates you, there's a good reason for that. It's because you're enlisted in the opposing army. They hated me long before they hated you. Now, this is also another thing that we ought to think about when we think about this reality. When the world hates you, you better make sure they hate you because they hate Christ, not because you're obnoxious. Okay? A lot of times Christians fall on that other sword where they say, well, you know, I'm just persecuted for righteousness' sake, when the reality is they can't get along with anybody. They're the most obnoxious people in the room, and it has zero to do with Jesus and everything to do with their flesh. Okay? That's part of the war we're talking about, because you know this already, and we've talked about it in Daniel as far as being a witness for Jesus Christ. If you've been enlisted into the kingdom of heaven, which is an aggressive army that the gates of hell will not prevail against, and we're going to claim that we are living under the banner of Christ, whenever we receive opposition from the world, and we claim that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we better make sure that's the case. We better make sure that's the case. What that means is this. You can make all the firm stands that you want to make, but if they have absolutely no foundation or no bearing in Scripture, that's just you being stubborn. Okay? That's not a conviction. That's just you being stubborn. But when the world begins to persecute you because you have decided that you are convicted that you cannot violate the Word of God, okay, then now we're talking about being persecuted for Christ's sake. We're talking about opposition because of a conviction. Brothers and sisters, you know this, and we're already seeing some of it, but we're living in a nation where I guess opportunity would be the right word, where the number of instances for this is going to just keep on growing. And the question is going to be, where is your allegiance? Is your allegiance to the kingdom of Christ, or is your allegiance to your own pleasures and comfort? So he said, know this, the world hated you long before it hated me. What about this? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to read 10 through 13. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, the reason I read all of those verses was to just put this in its context. Paul says, you know everything about me, including my persecutions, including my afflictions, including the things that I endured. You also know that the Lord delivered me. And then he makes this statement. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now again, notice what he said. He didn't just say all who think godly. He didn't say all who put themselves on the side of the godly, at least in their own minds. But he says those who live godly. Those who live in such a way that part of the world will see their good works and glorify their God, or glorify their Father who's in heaven. The other part will see their good works and they will hate them because they expose the darkness that's in their own hearts. Paul says this is just a normal thing. Those who live godly, those who are committed to aligning their life with Scripture, you are going to suffer persecution. You are going to suffer opposition from the world system. And it's going to be because of your godliness. And then, lastly, look in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, this is, you know this verse. We at least allude to it fairly often. Don't think it's a strange thing concerning the trial that you're about to face, as if something strange has happened to you. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying you can expect the trials to come. You can expect that you are going to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. That's, again, in verse 13 there. So what's the point here? Well, the point here is not necessarily that we should be salivating for trials, or that we should be salivating for persecutions, or that we should even be trying to manufacture ways that we can be persecuted unnecessarily so that we can be some sort of a witness. The reality is not that at all. The reality is, if you're number one priority is to seek the kingdom of God over and above everything else, well, you can just write it down. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution. And you're going to face trials and pressures and difficulties to fold, to be unfaithful. Now, some of that is going to be like what we're seeing here in Daniel as far as the beast who is just wearing out the saints. And some of that, and I'm afraid this is more of what we would be familiar with. I say afraid, I just think it is. It's more of what we would be familiar with. Some of it is just the allurement of the world to draw you away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. What I want. What I want. And the world is incredibly skilled at putting the bait in front of us and just leading us away willfully. The lust of the eyes, that's what I lack. What you have or what someone else has that I don't have. Envy. Oh, the world is so good at playing on our jealousies, our envies of what we think we deserve that other people have that we don't. That's the stuff that selfish ambition is made of. That's the stuff that sacrifice is made of. The pride of life. The pride of life. It's just how I look. What people think about me. Same thing. That's what selfish ambition is made of. How is it that the world fights against the saints? Well, we could say that it happens on two hands, in two ways. Number one, there's just flat out opposition. There's flat out persecution. There's flat out tribulation. Number two, the world is incredibly skilled at luring you in to sacrifice or even to abandon your allegiance to the kingdom of Christ in order to enjoy the comforts and pleasures of the kingdom of this temporary world that are passing away. The question is, are you aware of that? Am I aware of that? Do we know where our weaknesses are? And the other question is, do we believe that the kingdom of this world is aggressively at war with the kingdom of God, and you have a bullseye on your heart because there is a bullseye on the kingdom? Sobering thought, isn't it? Number two, there are going to be times that it appears as if the rulers and the kingdoms of this world are victorious. There's going to be times where it appears the rulers and kingdoms of this world are victorious. Remember, we talked about that. I mean, we don't have to look forward to see the pattern on that. We talked about that whenever we were, whenever we started Daniel. Remember, it seemed as if Nebuchadnezzar and his army conquered not just Jerusalem. You remember they took Jerusalem's the gold from the temple back to Nebuchadnezzar's temple, because in the ancient Near East, it wasn't just army against army. It was my God against your God. And it appeared as if the Babylonian gods, plural, defeated the God of Israel. It wasn't true, but it sure did appear like that. It sure did seem that way whenever Daniel and the rest of the captives were exiled, and whenever those who were there were murdered. Well, throughout the history of Christianity, opposition has come from groups that seemed like they would just wipe out the church. That is a pattern you see throughout history. Is it true? And when I say church now, I'm thinking about just the people of God. Is it true that Antiochus Epiphanes, the brutal Grecian persecutor of God's people, is it true that he could be considered that? Well, sure he could. Is it true that Nero could be considered that? Well, of course it's true. Is it true that the Soviets? I've been listening again to the biography of Richard Wurmbrandt, the guy who founded the Voice of the Martyrs. He was a Romanian pastor under the Soviet rule, who experienced horrific and horrendous torture simply because he was a Christian and he was a pastor. Many of you know his story. Is it true that they would be considered or fall under this title or this type, this pattern of a world power that seemed like they would wipe out Christians in their area? Yes, it is. What about the Chinese communists? Now, as we go through here, we can just continue on. Here's the reality. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Go down to verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Okay, we can look at chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is not of God, this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John goes on in 2 John chapter 7, and then we'll make some comments after this. 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Okay, so what does this mean? Well, it at least means this, as we think about these. It at least means, when we're thinking about the Antichrist, while there might be one figure who really embodies the fullness of all of this, the Antichrist in Scripture is not limited to one person. There are many Antichrists. Who are they? Well, there are those who do not confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There are those who do not recognize the God of heaven. They are those who oppose Him and His kingdom. They are deceivers. As you go through 1 John, you can see he doesn't just have one person in mind. And so again, we could ask ourselves, not just from a historical pattern, but from a historical purpose, but just as a pattern, who is Antichrist as far as thinking about those kinds of things? Would it be Nero? Well, sure it would. The Pope and the Catholic Church? Absolutely. You can't get through the first part of the Fox's Book of Martyrs without coming away with the reality that the Catholic Church and the Pope slaughter true Christians more than most secular people did. So could that fit? Of course it could fit. The Muslim jihadist? Yeah, of course. The Soviet communist we talked about? Yeah. The Chinese communist? Yeah. The leaders of the U.S. who exalt and fight for the promotion of godless practices such as abortion, LGBTQ agenda, the destruction of the family, the villainization of Christians? Could that be? Could it be we have people sitting in Congress right now who could be considered the Antichrist or Antichrist? Yes, of course. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised about that. This is going to be the pattern. There are going to be people in every age until Christ comes back that hate Him, that hate His kingdom, that hate His word, that hate His people who stand for His word, and will make life as miserable as they possibly can to stamp out the existence of the kingdom. Now here's the question. Are we going to be willfully surprised about that? And the greater question is this. Are we just going to fold over and let Him do it? Are we just going to fold over and let Him do it? Are we going to be so in love with our own selfish ambitions and comforts and pleasures that we say, I'm not, you know, life's hard enough without all this? Are we going to compromise? Because again, the question is not, will we have opposition? The question's not even, will we have opposition that looks as if it's going to be victorious? The question is, when it looks like the church and when it looks like God's people are about to be snuffed out, will we throw up our hands and be on what you've heard? I'm using this in a different way, but what we've heard over the last several years, we're going to throw up our hands so we can be on the right side of history, quote unquote. You say, I would never do that. Well, of course you would. If you would never do that, then God must be pretty silly to give all the warnings that He gives in Scripture. Of course you would do that. Now the question is, how? Well, we do that as we begin to esteem earthly treasures as more valuable than the most valuable spiritual possession that you have. Aside from, and I say aside from, really it's one and the same. You realize the most valuable possession that you have as a saint of the Most High is that you've been given the privilege of possessing the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means that you've been brought in to the kingdom of God, that you have been brought under His protection, under His rule, under His reign, that you've been brought into a family of the saints of God, and that you've also been brought into a physical expression of that in the church. So now here's the question. What do you have going in your life right now that's a higher priority than your communion with God and your commitment to the church? That's what Daniel 7's after. This is an implication and an application from that. But the question is, has the beast worn you out to the point that you said, forget the kingdom, I'm taking the rest of this stuff? There's going to be times where it looks like the rulers and the kingdoms of the world are victorious. Third point here, and we're going to be done. The rulers and the kingdoms of this world, this is just a reality. We see it in Daniel 7. We see it in Scripture. The rulers and the kingdoms of this world will pass away, but the kingdom of Christ will endure forever. The lust of the eyes, that'll pass away. We'll figure out pretty quick. What we wanted wasn't what it was all wrapped up to be. The lust of the flesh, we'll find out pretty quick that whenever we follow after whatever it is we're envious of, it will not give us what we think it would, what we thought it would have. The pride of life, as far as how people think about us, we figure out pretty quick. It doesn't really matter what you think about me. As soon as I have your approval, I want somebody else's. Never ends. The kingdom of God and the blessings that accompany the kingdom of God are forever. Okay? They never end. This kingdom will endure. Look in John 16. John chapter 16. Jesus has been speaking with His disciples here, trying to prepare them for His departure. He starts in John 14. Then He ends it in verse 33 of John 16 this way. These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. We talked about this whenever we were in Daniel 2. We may have even talked about it at the beginning of Daniel 7. I can't remember. But the fact that we live in the age where Christ has established His kingdom, and through the life, the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has overcome the world. Now, we're still waiting to enter into and experience the fullness of all of that. It hasn't. We don't have the complete package just yet. But we do have the down payment. And the down payment is that everything has been done that needs to be done for this thing to come to fruition. And so we can be of good cheer that this kingdom which was established is going to continue to be victorious. It's going to continue to grow, and it's going to continue to fill the earth. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. be of good cheer. That's an odd thing to think about in light of the other two things we've referred to. What about this? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is what overcomes the world. Our faith. Now we could give lots of illustrations of this. I told you I've been listening to the biography of Richard Wurmbrandt again, the Romanian pastor, and there's just a pretty amazing story of the first time he was kidnapped to be tortured. He was walking to preach a message at his church. A van pulls up, and guys jump out, get him, throw him in the van, and take off. And he knows what's coming. And the first thought that he has is, I don't have to be afraid. And he says this. He had been studying and meditating on the fact that the command, fear not, I think is what he was specifically referring to. The command, fear not, shows up 366 times in Scripture. This is what he said from his findings. Which the thought was this. That means there's one command for each day, even on leap year. And he was kidnapped on leap year. He was kidnapped on the day. And the guys who kidnapped him thought that he had already gone insane because he was smiling. They said, what are you smiling about? And he said, I'm smiling because his promises are true. What promise? The promise that even on leap year, right, I don't have to be afraid. He's with me. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is not he smiled the rest of the way. Okay. He was physically tortured in ways that left a lot less than a smile on his face once he got there. The point is this. His faith endured, and it was through his faith that he overcame. What he didn't do was turn away. What he didn't do was walk away from the kingdom of God. He overcame, and the reason that he overcame was because of his faith. So here's a question. What are you doing to strengthen your faith? You realize faith is not just the stuff that's made out of thin air. In this particular instance, he had been meditating on Scripture, and the Holy Spirit brought that Scripture back to mind and gave him a strength that was just strange, really, in our estimation. Well, as we think about the new year and moving into 2022, how much time do you plan on spending in Scripture? Do you plan on spending any time in there at all, or do you just figure you'll get around to it? Well, people who are serious about the kingdom are serious about overcoming, and they realize the way they overcome is through their faith, and that their faith is built up through the Word. Another question we might ask, What areas in your life are in need of growth? And are you content just to ignore those? How is your church attendance? And does that matter? Well, the answer is obviously yes. Our faith is built through the Word. Our faith is built through repentance and obedience. Our faith is built through fellowship of the saints. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the reality for all of us. And this pattern is going to continue. The reality is, we are living in the midst of a world system that will always be aggressively at war with the kingdom of God. That's never going to change. There are going to be times where it seems like the rulers and the kingdoms of this world are victorious. And yet, the reality is they're passing away. And the kingdom of God will endure forever. So what are you going to invest your life in? And how are you going to respond when what God has already told you is going to happen turns out to be true? We may be living in the last days of the United States. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know that. But if we are, in some ways, who cares? We've got something far better. We've got something far better. And I think it's a direct application to do not store up your treasures on earth, but store them up in heaven. Now, does that mean that we can't be patriotic? No. I love the United States. This is where I want to live. I'd love it if it stayed wonderful here. But that's not where my hope is. That's not where my hope is. If I got to live in the United States of America for eternity, you know what you call that? Hell on earth. That's what you call that. My hope is in a greater kingdom and in a greater king who has already won the battle and who will continue to reign victorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these realities out of Daniel 7. Lord, while this text is shrouded in mystery and imagery, and we have difficulty being real precise with exactly who you're referring to and the specifics in some of these things, Lord, it is not a hidden secret that these realities are meant for us and for our learning, and that these patterns show up again and again in Scripture. And so, Father, we could say a lot, but our prayer this morning is that you would bless each one of us in our hearts to seek your kingdom first, that our hope would be in you, and that we would lay aside those sins which so easily beset us, that we might run hard after Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.